Now, if you turn to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, and we'll read the letter to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and thou art not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. The book of Revelation is the only book in the whole of the Bible which has a special blessing attached to it. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, we read those words, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And as we study the book of Revelation, it's with this hope that we may be able to get the blessing the Lord does intend for us, and we can find as we study and as we read his word. And again, God has a very specific purpose in this book of Revelation. Turning back to verse 1, we find he is going to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And as we read these two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3 together, and as we read these letters to these seven churches, we have in a sense the prophetic history of this present age. God unfolding what's going to happen to his people between the time of his first advent and the occasion of his second advent. When we turn back to the church at Ephesus, we have a foundation which began in the life of the apostles, those who received the Lord's commission to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. And as we come to the end, we have this insistent theme given to us in the last four churches concerning his coming again. If you look over to chapter 3, for example, in verse 3, he's speaking to the church at Sardis, and he says, Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And that refers to his second coming. If you were to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have similar thoughts given to us then. We should not be overtaken by that day as though we were overtaken by a thief. We should be awake and watching. And so the Lord has given us these letters to instruct us how we ought to behave and the things that we must beware of in these days in which we live. And so particularly looking at this church at Ephesus, there are one or two things I think we could consider. First of all, Ephesus in itself is without any doubt the best known church in the whole of the New Testament. We find quite a number of references to it. If we turn back to the book of Acts chapter 18, we find the foundation of that church when Paul took with him two people, a man and a woman, Priscilla and Aquila, and there he settled them in Ephesus while he himself went off to Jerusalem. And there in itself we have an amazing study of how God can use the simple, the humble things to fulfill his purpose. If you read carefully in the New Testament and you follow up these people, these two people, man and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, you find that wherever they went, there was always a church in their house. We first meet them in Corinth, in the book of Acts chapter 18. And remember how Paul dwelt with them They were tent makers and he was a tent maker. Originally they had lived in Rome. They'd had a business in Rome. But the emperor had ordered that all Jews should leave Rome. And so they were expelled. And leaving Rome, they crossed the Adriatic Sea and they settled there in Corinth and began business again. Then Paul came and he began to preach the word. And you remember how God blessed the word. How God said to Paul at that time, I have much people in this city. And Aquila and Priscilla looked after and encouraged and helped Paul. And we find how the church was there established. And so in the very foundation we find he relied upon these people. And then after 2 years he took them off to Ephesus. And he left them there. And again they began to work for God. They encouraged the man Apollos. They brought him into their home. And again the work was being built up. And then later on we find them being in Philippi. And finally, if you turn to the epistle to Rome, we find them in Rome. I wonder, would that really happen to any of us? That God could take us and place us here and place us there in his purpose. And as a result of our being in a place, there would be a church established. We read so often of this couple that there was a church in their house. They were not ashamed to witness and to testify to the goodness and grace of God. Then if we read in Acts chapter 19, we see of the tremendous growth of this church. One man has written about this, said, it's the best illustration of the power of the gospel that we have anywhere in the world. We think of this great city of Ephesus, a city which was wholly given to idolatry. Remember how we read there of that man Demetrius, who raised a riot in the town square at Ephesus because the sale of idols was falling off as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Remember how the people were so stirred up that they brought all their magical arts and they had this great bonfire and burnt them all. $50,000 worth of magical things burnt in a public witness to the power of the gospel. And then we read these wonderful words. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And this is the great message the Church of Ephesus has to us. It's the power of the word of God when we as believers simply take God at his word and implicitly follow his directions. And that's the great lesson we learn from Ephesus. But it doesn't stop there. Remember how Paul, in his last visit, he bypassed the city of Ephesus and he called in at Miletus, and there he asked the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and talk with him. And he began to warn them. And he says these solemn words, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in amongst you, not sparing the flock." Then he says, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Then later on, if you turn to 1 Timothy, you find Timothy being sent by the Apostle Paul to go down to the church at Ephesus. And if we turn to 1 Timothy, we find just what he had to do. And here we see something of the decline, the introduction of false ideas into that church. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Paul's teaching creeping in, and it was from people within the church. And going down to the end of that first chapter, it says there, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme." This was the danger that was incipient in the church at Ephesus. And this is the danger that prevails or is coming against each one of us day by day, unless we take care, as the Lord warns this church at Ephesus, unless we take care to protect ourselves against this, we can fall into the same error and the same trap. And so the letter to the church at Ephesus, while it has application to that original church, has great application to us today. And again, if you remember that the Apostle John himself spent his final years at Ephesus, Perhaps it's not without significance that we read in his third epistle, he speaks about this man, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, and encourages the people of God, saying, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." And so there we have the history, from the beginning to the end. And with that in view, we can turn then to the Word of God, and we can begin to consider this letter, and we can consider its particular application to you and me in our spiritual life day by day. If you turn in your mind to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, there's a passage there that we often quote, often in the Gospel. And yet it has a meaning far beyond the Gospel application. It has a personal message to each one of us. It's about neglecting so great a salvation. And if we today neglect to develop our own salvation, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same danger of drifting away from these spiritual things. And I believe this is the theme which the Lord is speaking about here. The danger of our losing our first love, the danger of drifting backwards. But he's not only concerned with the danger, he has a wonderful encouragement for us too. At the end, we will notice later on in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2, he says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." When God speaks a word of warning, he always offers a word of encouragement. When he tells us of the dangers that lie in our footsteps, he also turns us away from self and from the things of time and sense to the eternal purpose of God. And so this is the great lesson of this letter to us today. Now you'll notice that in all these letters to these seven churches, it begins with a revelation of the Lord himself. Now in Revelation chapter 1, you turn back, you find that from verse 12 down to verse 17, we have a particular description given to us of the risen Lord as he walks in the midst of the churches. We can almost picture him there, clothed with that wonderful garment down to the foot. And there we see these seven candlesticks, and we find the Lord in the midst. But now when we turn to each of these individual letters, we find that part of that description is applied to that particular church. So you take Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, it speaks about the Lord and says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." That's the particular application, the particular revelation of the Lord that is related to that church. And so as we go through these seven churches, you will notice there are different aspects, different needs for different churches. But the Lord reveals himself to that particular church in a particular way that meets their own individual need. And this is a wonderful truth that we need to learn today. No matter how varied our circumstances may be, no matter what trials we may be called upon to pass through, the Lord reveals himself as the one who is in control of that entire situation. Just take, for example, to the letter to the church at Smyrna. He says to them that they're going to suffer tribulation 10 days. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Now, who's the one that speaks? Well, in verse 8 it says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again." The one who is encouraging them to be faithful unto death is the one who has experienced death, who has passed through death, and who has triumphed over death. You remember those wonderful words in Hebrews chapter 2, that by death he destroyed him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When the Lord calls us to pass through a trial, he reveals himself to us as the one who has experienced that trial, who has prepared the pathway for us to pass through. Or as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "There is no temptation which comes upon you but is common to man. And in that temptation, the Lord himself will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so we find the danger at the church of Ephesus, the danger of neglect, The danger of drifting away from their first love is countered by this wonderful revelation. He says, "These things hath he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand." Now, if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we can learn what it means to be held in his hand. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and I think we know these words very well. We repeat them over and over again to ourselves, the wonderful message of assurance that the Lord gives us. He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, there are two ways we can think of the Lord holding things in his hand. I can hold a book like this, it's in my hand, but it's partly exposed, that you might say it could be snatched out of my hand. But if I take a smaller object like a coin, I can put it and clasp it tightly in my hand, and it's secure. Now, this is the word that's used here. The Lord's not merely holding you in his hand as you would hold a book for display. It's something that he's got safely tied up in his hand. And as he begins to warn us of danger, he reminds us that he is the one who holds us in his hand, and no man can pluck you out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. So he gives us the word of assurance before he points us to the danger and to the need that we're in. Here is the Lord, as the sovereign Lord, controlling and governing the churches which he has established. They belong to him, and he reminds us that they are in his hand, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. Then he goes on in verse 2, and he says these wonderful words. And he says to each of the churches similar words. He says, "I know." There is nothing hid from God. The things we might say that we often think about in the secrets of our own hearts, that no one else ever knows about, are all exposed and naked before the eyes of God. He is the one who has these eyes like a flame of fire that search into the innermost being. And he says, "I know." And you know, he says, "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience." Now I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to compare these words with what Paul had to say to that church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And he says, you'll notice there, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And so we have three thoughts there: a work of faith, a labour of love, a patience of hope. When we come here to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll notice there's works, but there's no faith. There's labour, but there's no love. There's patience, but the hope is not mentioned there. And perhaps this is what Paul is writing about when he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He speaks about people who have a form of godliness, but they are denying the power thereof. And as I compare those two verses, I ask myself the question, is this what is meant by leaving your first love? You began with a work of faith. It was your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that carried you on. It was because the love of God was placed in your heart that you did these things. But gradually you do these things from custom. And perhaps the note of faith and the experience of love begins to die out. You keep on doing them. Outwardly there's no change, but inwardly the spirit is missing. And is that what it means when he says, "You've left your first love"? He said, "I know your works, your labour and your patience." And we'll find he said exactly the same words, or virtually the same words, to the church at Thyatira. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19 in Revelation. "I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first." There's the outward form. There's the outward observance of all these things, But can we say the inward spirit has gone? And do we need to look into our own hearts and say, well now, what is the impelling motive of our work and service? Is it just because of habit? Or is within us the flame of faith being stirred up and it becomes a work of faith and a labour of love? This is how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Dr. William Barclay, in his book on Revelation, he makes a comment on this, and he says, perhaps the price of orthodoxy is too great a burden to be carried. That in order to maintain what we believe is the truth, sometimes we forfeit the great thought of love. Remember how we're told that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We must never exalt truth at the expense of grace. Neither must we exalt grace at the expense of truth. And so he commends them for their work and their labour and their patience. And yet he has these solemn words to say, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now when we think about leaving the first love, we can turn back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2 and verse 2, where it speaks about the joy of espousal, the joy and the thrill of the first love that comes into anyone's experience, and how gradually the joy fades away. But I just wonder, is that the thought the Lord has in our mind? Let us turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Let us notice one feature which stands out in the beginning, the experience of this church. Book of Acts, chapter 18. And now we'll read in verse 24 down to verse 26. And you notice how it begins. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them, and expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. What a beautiful spirit is being exemplified there. Here's a man who's been touched by the Spirit of God. It says about him, he was fervent in spirit. Then we find there is Aquila and Priscilla, and as they listen to this man and they see his zeal, they recognize there are things lacking. They see he doesn't know the whole truth, he only knows part of the truth. And so we see they take him unto them, and they begin to graciously and patiently show him the way of God more perfectly. Then look at verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews and publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so there was Apollos. He came to Ephesus. He was welcomed with a warm, open-hearted spirit. He was encouraged, he was helped, and he was sent on. When we turn to the end of the story at Ephesus, we find this man Diotrephes. And it says about him, he loves to have the preeminence. And now we find the door is barred. And he doesn't receive the believers into the church in the same way. He shuts them out. Is that what it means when we leave our first love? Then again, if you turn to Acts chapter 19, we find another thought about the church at Ephesus. We find, first of all, it was a church which was Bible-based. You turn to Acts chapter 19, and we find these words in verse 9 and then verse 10. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily, or discussing daily would probably be a better word, in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I wonder, can we picture Paul in that short stay, well, that stay of 2 years, because that was the longest time he stayed in any particular place, day by day in a school, teaching and preaching the Word of God. Can you imagine that in our assemblies today? I was visiting India, as you may know, earlier this year, and we had several special conventions that had been arranged. One, for example, in the city of Trichinopoly in South India. They had meetings Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And so Mr. Jeff Heim, who was with me, asked, well, what's our program like? And they said, well, there's a meeting at 7 o'clock in the morning. Then there's another session at 11 o'clock. Then there's a session at 3 o'clock. Then there's a session at 8 o'clock for the gospel. And Brother Jeff Heim said to me, he said, I just imagine trying to do that in Perth for one weekend. This is what Paul was doing for 2 years, day by day, teaching and preaching the Word of God. And is that the way in which they had left their first love? They had lost their desire, their concern, their interest in the things of God. They were too settled in their own ways. They knew everything and they didn't need to come back to the Word of God. And again, there's a further thought, keeping your place still there in Acts chapter 19. It says, and many, verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Then it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now we're told of this city of Ephesus, there was this great temple of Diana. And this temple of Diana had a particular privilege. It was a sanctuary. Any criminal, no matter where he came from, no matter what crime he might have committed, could go into that temple and he was safe and he was secure. There was security there. He could not be touched as long as he remained within the precincts of that temple. Then, of course, things began to develop. And from the temple, they could get letters. Letters of what we would call indulgence, covering the crimes. And provided they had a letter, they were reasonably free. Then again, if you were sick, you went to the temple and you brought a little amulet you put on your arm. And that was, again, a token of cure or healing from the temple. Then again, there was something like we have in our newspapers today where we have the different signs of zodiac and the prognostications concerning the people of the day. And they went to the temple and they got these things from them. Now when these people were touched with the Word of God, they brought all these Ephesian letters, as they were called, they brought all their magic and all their charms, and they got rid of them, they burned them publicly. And there was 50,000 pieces of silver, probably today worth nearly $250,000. But they were burnt, they got rid of them. And then we read these words, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In the book of Isaiah we read these wonderful words, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God remains the same. The word of God still has the same power. Then God goes on to say, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And the very interesting thing about these letters to these seven churches, we might say Ephesus begins with a burning, a destruction of everything that was contrary to the word of God. When we come to Laodicea, we hear those words, we are rich, we are increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. We have the form, but we've lost the power. We bemoan today the fact that we can't reach people with the gospel. Is it because we have left our first love? Is that the real answer? Is God calling us to come back to his word, to begin to study his word afresh, to seek to know the mind and will of God, and to rejoice in that? What wonderful words there. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I've been reading a little bit about church history, and going back through the last century, we read, for example, about a man called William Lincoln. You may have seen his books. But he was an expounder of the scriptures in the last century. Now he would go to a town, and he could hire the town hall, and he would announce studies in Ephesians, studies in the book of Acts. And he might be there for 3 months, night after night, teaching and preaching from the Word of God, and people would come in. Can we do this today? If we were to announce there was going to be a series of meetings teaching in the Word of God, isn't it we've lost something of our keenness to know and to understand the will of God? We come back again to the promise of the book of Revelation. We think of what the Lord says to us. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And if you turn over to Revelation 22, we find this promise is repeated. It's confirmed for us. Look at 22 and verse 7. He says, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And going down to verse 14, he says, Blessed are they that do his commands, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. I believe we need to ask ourselves the question, have we left our first love? Is that warm spirit of fellowship still amongst us? Or have we turned away and we've become too orthodox? We're paying too high a price. We think of the church at Ephesus as a Bible-based church, where the Apostle Paul could day by day teach and preach the Word of God to believers. We think of those wonderful words, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. And have we to turn around and say, it's too much for us today, that the Word of God doesn't now occupy first place in our lives? And then the Lord stops. And in verse 5, he begins to suggest to us a remedy. He says, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now you'll notice, no man can remove that candlestick. There's only one man who can take it away, and that's the Lord. And what's so interesting about these seven churches, that most of them have disappeared from human ken. There are only two churches of these seven that survive today. One is the church at Smyrna, and some 15 years ago, our brother Mr. Len Gould, who some of you may know, actually went to Smyrna and shared in fellowship with Christians in that small town of Smyrna. There has been a continuous Christian testimony for nearly 1900 years, but the church of Ephesus disappeared completely from human ken. It disappeared, it went out of, it was built on the bank of a river, the Caister River, and slowly the river silted up, and the port was closed, and the trade drifted away from Ephesus down to this town of Smyrna. And so the temple disappeared, and the town disappeared. And for nearly 1,000 years, it was not even known where this town of Ephesus was. And it was only 150 years ago that archaeologists discovered the site of this town and the site of this ancient temple. The Lord came and removed the candlestick out of its place. Something that man could never do, but he came in because they had left their first love. And so he says to us, Remember from whence thou art fallen. William Cowper, some of you may know him as a great hymn writer, wrote a wonderful hymn. He said these words, Where is that blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his words? And he speaks about those precious hours, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Now, what is it? Can we look back and think of Jesus and his word and the thrill of our first love? He says, Remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember your past experience. And we think of the town of Ephesus, and we think of those two, and their faithfulness to the word of the Lord, and how they took that man Apollos, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And we think of the blessing that came, and we think of the Apostle Paul as he went there and he preached the word, and so mightily grew the word and prevailed. And can't we look back sometimes in our own experience and see the power and the blessing that came through the preaching of the word? And do we realise we have failed? How sweet their memory still, and they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Then he says these words, repent. Some years ago I was preaching in India, when I was visiting the town of Orway, and I began to speak about repentance, and when I started to mention this word repentance, one old man who was sitting down in the front, he got up and he stamped out of the hall, and he knew he was going out, and he walked outside, and a friend of mine went to see what's the matter with him. He says, fancy preaching this word repentance to Christians. He says, Christians don't need to repent. And yet when we come to these seven letters to the churches, we find in five of those churches, the words the Lord says, this word, repent. There were only two churches that needed no repentance, and that's the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. And so he says to you and me today, we need to remember from whence we have fallen, and we need to repent again. Now, in this book of Revelation, in chapter 16, we have the tragedy of those who will not repent. And I want you to read it together to realise that God means this word repent. And he says there in Revelation chapter 16, we just read verse 10 and verse 11. And the fifth angel poured out on his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their great pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And behind that word is the fact they could not repent. You know, we need to think about this word. It's a call of God to repent, to remember from where we have fallen. Now, repent means, first of all, to change your mind, to change your attitude, and then to change your action. God has given us his word. God speaks to us through his word. It's the only way that God speaks to us today. And we need to have that ear to hear what the Lord says. Remember how we read back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 42, he wakeneth my ear morning by morning. Do we hear the voice of God morning by morning? And if not, is it time for us to reconsider our attitude, to change our mind about these things, and to live in communion with our Heavenly Father? He says, repent and get back to the first works, to restore them. He's going to remove the lampstand if we don't repent, but if we do repent, he's going to come in with blessing. And so I believe there are two challenges to us here tonight as we read these words. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And those two words are revival, the first one, or removal. He said, if you don't get back into your first love, if you don't get back with your love for the things of God, then there's removal. And that's the challenge. Are we going to be revived, or is the church going to be removed? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. We'll look at those words because it's rather interesting when you think that at this particular time, the Apostle Paul is writing his last letter before he's put to death, before he goes to meet the Lord, and he's writing to his son Timothy. And Timothy has been with him, if you check up your concordance and times very carefully, for nearly 20 years. He's served the Lord with a full and a glad heart. He's been my son Timothy. Paul speaks about him as being a fellow labourer. He's a person who probably was 45 years of age. And now Paul writes to him, and he says these words, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He says, stir into flame the gift of God that's in thee. Now, if we think about Timothy, why did Paul need to give him that particular exhortation? Stir into flame. One preacher in England some 50 or 60 years ago gave a beautiful sermon on those verses, and he said, the perils of middle age. We've been going on so long that we settle back comfortably and we say, we're all right. And the Spirit of God says, stir into flame the gift of God that's in thee. Now we're either going to be stirred up as we read the Word of God through the Spirit of God, or we're going to be shut up by the same Spirit of God. And that's the challenge. We need revival, or the lampstand will be removed. We stir ourselves up, or else God says, I'm going to shut you up permanently. And this is what actually happened in the history of this church in Ephesus. But as we think about this word of revival, we have a wonderful promise. Verse 7, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there's the promise. Of course, that promise looks forward to the day when we are with the Lord and we shall be with him to go out no more. And so you find in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, he speaks about the tree of life. He said, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. And one day, we're going to share in that tree of life. Remember how it was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, and how man was barred from access to that tree because of sin. Now God says, in the future day, we'll have access, we'll share in the tree of life. But that's not just the only thought. We're going to turn back to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to read three verses together, which occur in that book of Proverbs, and which bring us thoughts about this tree of life. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, it speaks here about wisdom. Verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, the man that getteth understanding. It says in verse 16, length of days in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honour. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Wisdom. And this is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not so very long ago I was speaking to a man who's an elder in one of our assemblies, and he said to me, I don't fear God. I said, what? He said, I don't fear God. I said, the Bible says quite clearly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, he said, I know that, but he said, perfect love casts out fear. He said, I'm not afraid of God. But you see, you're becoming dangerously close to being unscriptural. The fear of the Lord, this respect, this reverence for the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, for the truth of God, is the foundation of wisdom. And wisdom is a tree of life. Now he says, those who repent, and those who overcome this terrible danger of going back, he opens up to them the tree of life, the blessing that God wants us all to share in tonight. Then we turn over again to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. And read these two verses together. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You ever thought why they're connected? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. One of our concerns today, is it not, is the outreach of the church, our ability to reach our neighbours with the gospel and see them turning from darkness to light, to seek the living and true God. Now he says, the fruit of the righteous. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You turn to Psalm 51 and you hear the cry of David. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then he says, sinners will be converted unto thee. And if we can overcome the danger of departure and neglect within our own life, if we can turn to have our hearts stirred up, it becomes a tree of life to us. And flowing from that tree of life is the salvation of sinners. He that winneth souls is wise, or perhaps better translated as the Revised Version puts it, he that is wise winneth souls. Those who have the tree of life in their experience are those who win souls. And turn over to Proverbs chapter 15 and 4. It says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is breach in the spirit. A wholesome tongue. And so as we think over these things, we can think of the dangers that lie in the Christian life. Dangers which have been there from the very beginning of Christianity. Paul said, I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves come in amongst you, not sparing of the flock. And what's a wolf? Someone who comes to feed off the sheep, isn't it? He says, and of your own selves shall men arrive, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after. That's the danger. Then he says there's a duty. There's something that you and I must personally do. We must stir into flame the gift of God that's within us. And as we stir this into flame, as we come back to God and to his word, and as we begin to delight ourselves in the word of God, as we can say with the psalmist, I delight in thy word, as one that findeth great spoil, then we find there's a delight. The blessing of the Lord flows into our lives, and he gives us this wonderful promise, the tree of life. We shall lay hold upon that tree of life. We shall enjoy its wisdom in our lives, and inevitably that wisdom will flow out to others. The wise win souls. May God help us all then to turn back to his word, not to the word of man, but to the word of God, and to seek to find that blessing which God offers us through his word. Amen.